pray. Father in heaven, once again, as we come before you, we ask, Lord, that you might bless the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word. May you open your word up to us, and Lord, may you open our hearts. May you give us ears to hear, understanding, Lord, that we overcome by hearing and being nourished and strengthened in our faith as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts by the ministry of the Word. Lord, may you bless this ministry, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning. This morning we begin the last section of the book of Judges. It's very different from the other two sections that we've just completed. The introduction, there's actually two introductions in the main body of the book dealing with the judges. And now here we deal with the last five verses, 17 through 21. And chapters 17 and 18 really don't divide. It's really the same narrative. It's the same subject matter. And therefore, we're faced with reading a fairly long passage this morning, which I don't apologize for. I don't think I should ever apologize for reading God's Word in church. Hope I don't ever get to that point. It's a wonderful... It's some of the darkest material, this last section of Judges. Chapter 19 is terribly dark, which we'll deal with next week. I'm actually really looking forward to it. And I'll tell you what, I spent a lot of time working on these chapters, and there's some great stuff here. There is some great stuff here. I pray the Lord blesses you through it. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I'll return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a house of idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Excuse me. And Micah said, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good, since I have a Levite as a priest." In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from the territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go search the land," to the house of Micah, and lodge there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus And so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I became his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace, the presence of the Lord be with you on your way. So the five men departed and went to Lish. They saw the people who were there and how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There was no real ruler in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into their hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Thus they call the place Manath Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land or the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to the household of one man. Excuse me. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed, and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's houses gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? So he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rebo. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. All the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. I don't know about you, but I have tender feet. I have a hard time walking on the gravel. Have you ever been walking on a smooth, nice surface and you're engaged and without realizing it, you step onto the gravel? That's the writing style we're confronted with this morning. It's been nice, smooth, and all of a sudden we get to chapter 17. It's like walking on gravel, isn't it? It's only going to get more prickly as you walk. It's some of the darkest material in all the Bible, particularly the next chapter. And therefore, the writing style of the author is not by accident, because he's wanting us to take notice that something as significant is going on here theologically. As you read these next five chapters, never once is there a reference to the Canaanites. Never once is there a reference to a judge. The judges all disappear from the book of Judges. The Canaanites disappear from the book of Judges. That's been what the whole story's been around so far, is the Canaanites and how they capitulate and they adopt the ways of the Canaanites. They end up serving the Canaanites. But that part of the discussion is gone. And now the book ends with two major narratives. And these narratives are held up to God's people, that God's people might see who they are. That they've become the Canaanites. There's no longer a distinction between the Canaanites and God's people. There's no need to reference the Canaanites, because God's people have become thoroughly paganized. They're just like the Canaanites. They worship like the Canaanites, and they live like the Canaanites, and they think like the Canaanites. They've embraced the worldview of the Canaanites. They've become thoroughly paganized. It's the age-old problem of synergism. In case you're not familiar with that word, that means two different things that don't belong together are brought together and they become one. Synergism. The people still talk about Yahweh. They use His name. They pray to Him, as we saw in the text here. Hey, I got a Levite now. It's like having a rabbit's foot. God's going to certainly bless me. I got my own Levite. They use His name. They speak of Yahweh. They make reference to Him. But they don't worship Him as prescribed by Deuteronomy. I want to be very careful this morning. I am being very careful that I don't somehow insert a Mark Stromberg agenda. And I'm going to use Scripture very carefully to interpret Scripture. So I'm going to go all the way back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 2, where the angel of the Lord shows up. I mean, imagine this morning. You came here and you expected Mark Stromberg to be in the pulpit and speak in behalf of the Lord. But imagine if you got here this morning and I went and sat down and an angel got up here. The angel of the Lord. And he started preaching to you. That's what happened in Judges chapter 2. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? I bet no one would fall asleep. You might have the opposite problem. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. They shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Here's where the beginning of Judges connects with the end of Judges, and now this is being illustrated to us. We see how the Canaanites have been a thorn to them, and how their gods have been a snare to them. And this is what it looks like, that they've been snared now by the false gods of the land. And therefore, that's the theological lens that we will use that comes right from the text to work through this last part of the book. Accommodating the prevailing worldview and the customs of our environment is one of the strongest pressures placed upon people, anybody. To be viewed by your peers and your friends as being culturally out of step can be a great hindrance to your career as well as your personal ambitions. People naturally seek acceptance and popularity in the form of public opinion. The applause of men is the siren call of the devil, Very few people possess significant fear of God to march in drumbeat against the culture, particularly without being part of a subculture that stands in antithesis to the world. In fact, there may be no man that possesses sufficient fear of God. It shows you why the church and the covenant community there has to be an antithesis between the church and the prevailing culture and the worldview and the religious worldview of the world we live in. We live in a world where man is the measure of all things. Do you realize that? According to the prevailing worldview, there is no creator-creature distinction. There is no personal supreme being who reigns and rules over the affairs of human beings. There is no ultimate distinction between the supreme being and a human being, because the human being is the supreme being in the world we live in. And if you doubt that, in terms of the individual, the supreme being in terms of authority in the world we live in is what? The government. It's government. What's government? A human institution. And therefore, it's the individual and it's government. Those are your supreme powers in the world in terms of the prevailing worldview that we live in. There is no distinction, an understanding in the prevailing worldview of a transcendent God that's independent of creation and that all of creation owes its existence to. In fact, everything in our worldview around us would suppress that, deny that. I have to ask the following question. How has this false religion affected the church's theology? The church's worship has become man-centered instead of being word-centered, God-centered, and Christ-centered. Even in reform circles, if you want to discuss worship, you can hardly get a sentence out of your mouth before somebody talks about what they like. And that's all the proof you need to show how man-centered we are about the way we think about worship, because it's all about what I like and my experience. And if your experience and what you like is the measure of the way you should worship, then you're thinking as an idolater, and you need to have a dramatic reorientation in terms of your heart and your mind. Because I'll guarantee you, walking into the temple and seeing all the blood and the smell and the offal and all those things was not pleasant. It was offensive. And it was intended to be offensive because it communicated something that was essential to our thinking. It communicated something to God's people about the doctrine of God that was necessary. And it preserved within them and promoted within them a consciousness of their sin. And human innovation destroys any understanding of God's holiness. And it destroys any understanding of the consciousness of our sin. And that's why we live in a church today, a church world today, where there is no fear of God, and there is no consciousness of His holiness and concern for His holiness, and there's certainly no concern about sin. And therefore, we are every bit as pagan today in the church as they were in the book of Judges. And we kill more people than they ever killed in the book of Judges, just in the abortion of our own children. Our hands are just as bloody, we're just as evil, we're just as corrupt. The problem is, we don't see it. It's so hard for us to see how we have accommodated the prevailing religious worldviews of our culture. We're so blind to it. We're no different than the people of God in Judges 17 through 21. The false religion of our day has dramatically influenced the American church. It's something that weighs heavy, heavy upon my heart. You probably are getting some understanding of that. In my sermon this morning, I have 4 points. I'll move quickly. My first point is the picture of religious corruption from our text. God's judgment of religious corruption. The foolishness of religious corruption. And the antidote for religious corruption. How's that for one consistent theme? In Deuteronomy chapter 12, as the Israelites were preparing to enter the land of Canaan, the Lord reminded his people of the temptations that they would face and what God's law required of them. Now, they had already heard this. It's not new material. But he recognizes they need to be reminded of this again. Now, beware, you're going to go into this land, and everywhere you look, you're going to see evidences of places of worship and things that are part of this whole prevailing pagan worldview. And you're going to have to destroy all of them. Hills, high places, mountains, you have to go searching through the woods. There's going to be evergreen trees. They're going to find altars and shrines everywhere. You're going to find carved images, and they're going to be valuable because they're going to be made out of gold and silver. Destroy them. Destroy them. You can't keep any of them. They all have to go. In verse 2, they were commanded to destroy all the pagan places of worship, including the high places and the shrines that are every green tree. Why were they under green tree? Because pagans always worship creation. They always like green trees. You should know that. You live in the land of green trees. You live in a very pagan place. I'm not just talking about Bellingham. In verse 3, they were commanded to destroy all the Canaanite altars, their sacred pillars, their carved images. In verse 4, we read, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." In other words, God forbid the Israelites from using images and pagan practices in the worship of Yahweh. Remember the golden calf? Who were they worshiping? Yahweh by the means of a golden calf. No images. This was a problem for the nation of Israel, and it's been a problem for the church. I mean, we'll use a video and call it the Jesus video for purposes of evangelism, because we don't believe the Word of God is sufficient, so we have to incorporate images. The difference is our images today can speak and talk, and they're digital. They're technologically more sophisticated. I find the Jesus video to be absolutely offensive and appalling. Because all we've done is combine things like we've taken the Word of God, which is holy and sacred, we've combined it with images. There's no way the Lord could be pleased with that. And just because, quote, people come to faith through the means, the end does not justify the means when it comes to the Bible. You have to understand that. The end doesn't justify the means. When you're dealing with the holy, the process has to be holy. And therefore, in the life of the church, we can't do anything that undermines our confidence in the sufficiency of God's Word. And the fact is, a foolish man standing behind a foolish pulpit speaking in behalf of God is always going to be something the world mocks. It's only going to be so entertaining. But it's the way God has chosen to work. And we'd have confidence that the Almighty, the One who sustains all the creation, can work through His Word and will. He puts to death and He brings to life. He sustains. He gives life. People are come to life during worship services. Or at least the Word that's planted. Oh, we need to have confidence in Christ and His means. Well, I have to continue to move here. In verses 5 through 7, He forbids the worshiping of God in personal chapels and shrines. You've got to do the offerings that have been prescribed, the feasts and festivals. You have to go to where God has placed His name, in Shiloh. A great inconvenience. In verse 19, God's people are instructed to provide for the Levites as long as they live in the land that the Lord as God is providing them. Now, I just listed 5 different things that God's people were commanded to do once they entered the land of Canaan. In the first 5 verses of Judges chapter 17, Micah and his mother have broken every one of these commandments. In the first 5 verses. Instead of tearing down the high places and worshiping the Lord in Shiloh, the place where He's placed His name, Micah is busy building his own personal house of worship, a house that he has filled with idols, but the images are used to worship the Lord. He's still worshiping Yahweh, he's just doing it in a way that God forbids. You know, this is, and I got to be careful here, but I want to comment on this a little further. It's so fascinating. Do you think this mother has no idea what happened to her, 1,100 shekels of silver? She knows who stole this money, right? Mom, when you have a bunch of money that disappeared out of your purse, I mean, you're like, I know, you probably even know what child took the money. So why in his presence does she pronounce this curse? Because she wants to scare him and him to come forward and say, yeah, Mom, I took your money, and it works pretty well. And then how's she going to do away with the curse? Well, then after he confesses, yeah, I stole your money, Mom. Then she pronounces a blessing over him. It's all hocus pocus, superstitious. So I can pronounce a curse, he's going to be cursed. I can do away with the curse by now just pronouncing a blessing. And then, you know, she's so confident in her piety here. Well, I'm going to give him this money, and you're going to go see the silversmith, and he's going to make it all. Because my son is a good guy. He's got his own house of worship. And at the end of chapter 17 there, he's going to hire a Levite. You know who this Levite is? The grandson of Moses. He's the grandson of Moses. The Levite's like a rabbit's foot. I got a rabbit's foot. I'm going to be lucky now. I own my own Levite. I pay his wages. God is going to bless me. Do you see where religious innovation leads? Superstition. Totally messed up theology. A prosperity theology. Honor God and he'll honor you, but don't honor him the way that he commands you to honor him. Honor him according to your own intuition. Your own prayer rug. Well, I have to ask this question. Why is the Levite wandering around the hill country of Ephraim? And there's a lot of tension given to him wandering around the hill country of Ephraim. Even when he encounters the guys from Dan, recognize his voice. It's like, hey, we know that guy. That's Moses' grandson. He's a well-known Levite. So what are you doing up here? And I couldn't get a job. You know why he's wandering around? Because God's people are no longer supporting the Levites in their work in the tabernacle. So he's wandering around looking for a Micah who will employ him as a private priest. That's why he's wandering around the hill country. God's people have forsaken to support the Levites and the work in Shiloh and the various towns where the Levites are stationed. And the Levites have forsaken the work of the Lord because now you have the grandson of Moses promoting false worship. How tragic is that? Well, this brings me to the judgment of religious corruption. I told you I was going to move fastly, quickly. At some level, this narrative is not just a mirror reflecting how the religious, how God's people are compromised religiously, but it also is a picture of God's judgment. Is it possible that God's people are being cursed? Yeah, I'm using the word curse. Very intentionally. Is it possible we have a picture of God's people being cursed because of the way they're worshiping the Lord? If you doubt my conclusion, I actually challenge you to be a good Berean. And if you're so inclined, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 14 and 15, which I'll read at this time. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel. Who's doing the speaking? The Levites. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. All the people shall answer and say, Amen. Let it be. If we do this, may God curse us. That's the Mosaic Covenant. So what we see here is God is cursing them, and we know as we use other scripture to interpret scripture, Amos talks about there being a famine in the land, but the famine has nothing to do with food. The famine has to do with the Word of God. God's people are wandering to the land searching for one who would faithfully preach and teach the Word, and it can't be found. Still a lot of Levites, a lot of priests, but a famine of God's Word, and what we have before us here is the grandson of Moses has become an instrument of the devil, and he's promoting false religion. He's certainly not doing what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Instead, he's doing the exact opposite. So it's a picture of God's curse now. There's a famine of his word in the land. In this passage, who is speaking for the Lord? The Levites. In Deuteronomy 27, but in Judges, who's speaking for the Lord? Nobody. There's a famine. And that's the whole point of Moses' grandson being the father, the Levite here. It's showing us how bad things have become. There's all kinds of places of worship. The people are very spiritual. They use the name Yahweh all the time. They do a lot of things in behalf of Yahweh. But it doesn't mean that Yahweh is pleased and he's blessing them. In this third and last section of Judges, we see why the Israelites have become so comfortable living in servitude to their enemies. It's because there is no longer an antithesis between God's people and their enemies. They have accommodated the religious worldview and the practices of the Canaanites. They're still religious. They still worship Yahweh. But they worship Yahweh according by making use of pagan practices and human innovation. They have lost the fear of God and the consciousness of sin. They no longer worship Yahweh as if he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He is no longer holy, holy, holy. He is no longer the Lord Almighty. He is no longer righteous and just. He is no longer to be feared. And they've lost all consciousness of their sin. Religious corruption begins with apathy and a hard heart. You know, you can go to a faithful church, but you can be critical of your faithful church. You can be critical of the faithful preaching of God's word because the instrument is so flawed. And therefore, what happens in your own heart is a hardness and apathy, and that gets communicated to your children. And how does that work its way out? Well, your children are going to have no interest in being part of a faithful church because mom and dad were, but they were so critical, there was no conviction. You lead by conviction. Fathers, you might have a difficult time expressing yourself. You might work with your hands. You might find it very difficult to engage and communicate. But let me tell you what, you lead by conviction. It's not by the gifting of the words that all come out of your mouth. You lead by conviction. Yes, you do have to talk and engage at some level, absolutely. But you lead by conviction. Conviction. Where you demonstrate a commitment to this book, a commitment to the truth, and these things matter. Mothers. Wives. Same's true of you. You lead by conviction. You could catechize your kids. They could memorize everything in the catechism. They could memorize scripture. But if it's just all done and there's no conviction, there's no confidence, it begins with apathy and a hard-heartedness. That's the enemy. Ultimately, the enemy is not the Canaanites. Because if there's fear of God and there's conviction, the Canaanites will be held at bay. Well, I told you I can keep moving, so we're doing religious corruption next here. In chapter 18, verse 24, the biblical author confronts us with the stupidity of false worship. Can I use that word? The stupidity of false worship. I almost said the foolishness of false worship, but I want something stronger. I want you to see, the biblical author wants you to see how utterly foolish false worship is. Look at verse 24. Here's the situation. Micah has his own personal shrine. He's got his Levite. He's got his house of worship. There's a whole literary structure with this text. You know, you got Micah's house of worship in the beginning. The last verse in chapter 18, you've got the house of worship in Shiloh. You've got competition between God's house of worship and Micah's house of worship. And in Micah's house of worship, who made the gods? So Micah's upset because the Danites have stolen his priests and his gods. And his neighbors are all part of this. this corruption. And now they get their arms, their servants, and they go running after the Danites because they're going to run them down and overcome them, and they're going to take back their gods and their priests. And listen to how Micah responds. You stole my gods that I made, as well as this priest, and then went away. What do I have left? How do you have the audacity to say to me, what do you want? I feel sorry for you if you don't see the foolishness of that statement. What value is a God that you have made and that can't protect his own, can't protect himself? This God is so weak, he was made by the hands of a silversmith, and he has absolutely no ability to protect himself, let alone those who worship him. That verse is stuck there to stop you and make you realize, whoa, false worship is really foolish. Do you see the bondage and the foolishness of this confession? Micah admits that these are gods of his own making. If he has made these gods, then how can they be gods? And if these gods can be stolen, then what good are they? Why would you want to serve a God that can be stolen? And why would you want to worship a God that is not capable of protecting himself, let alone those who worship him? Micah complains that since his gods have been taken, did you catch this? He has nothing left. He has nothing left. Micah's gods mean everything to him. He's sincere. He's genuine. He's authentic. All those words we love. There's a whole lot of people today involved in false worship, and they're sincere. And they're genuine. And they're authentic. But they're also foolish and deceived. You can be genuinely foolish. You can be genuinely deceived. You can be genuinely authentic. Well, that's kind of odd, isn't it? That's not the measuring stick. A subjective measuring stick is of no value when it comes to worship and your relationship with the Lord. Micah's gods are so important to him that he says there's nothing left. Because he's so invested. Is there anything in your life that if the Lord took it away from you, that you would make the same confession? That you would have nothing left? That your life would not be worth living? The gods of your making, the gods that you trust in, can they save you in your hour of need? And in your troubles. When a loved one is taken. When your own health is no more. Where do you find strength, hope, and comfort? I think our problem may be that we don't see the foolishness of false religion because we don't see our own false religion. It is only after we see the form that false religion takes that we can see how utterly foolish it is. You know, I don't do this very often. I did when I first came. But I'm very careful that I don't do this very often. But I actually know something about the other side of the fence. I mean, I spent 12 years of my life as an Assembly of God minister. I have a little bit of authority. Nobody can stand up and say, Mark Stromberg doesn't know what it's like to live on the other side of the fence. I spent the first 30-some years of my life on the other side of the fence. And I find it highly offensive when people say, oh, you're just being critical. You don't really know. They do so much good. You don't know how I have to restrain myself. Because I do know. I know the other side of the fence as well as anybody in Linden. I was the golden boy. I gave it up. I left it. And it cost relationships, family. But it was worth it. It was worth it. The trinkets of this world aren't worth comparing with the riches of Jesus Christ. Aren't worth comparing. And when you're a part of a worship system that is so utterly subjective, that the strength of your faith is based upon an experience, and you can have an amazing experience on Sunday, but by Monday or by Wednesday, that experience is long gone. And if you expect that to sustain you in the crisis of life, and when your heart is troubled, you're going to wilt. You're going to wilt. The antidote to religious corruption is a king. King Jesus. It's the better king. It's the only part in Judges where we encounter that phrase, they had no king, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. Why do we hear that? Well, yes, it's preparing the way, the book of Judges, for the monarchy. Absolutely. And David was a tremendous blessing to the nation of Israel. Absolutely. But was David the end? Was David's final answer to there was no king? And every man did what was right in their own eyes? No, because David was wicked. David was in need of a king. David was in need of a king that could come to him with the power of his word and speak to him and conquer his heart and subdue him and bring him to a consciousness of his sin, that he might cry out to the Lord for mercy and that he might experience the mercy of a king who comes and delivers him from the bondage of his sin, delivers him from the guilt of his sin. It's gone! A king that took his place and died in his place on a bloody cross. He was shamed and naked. And that king rises up victorious from the grave. And by the power of his spirit and the power of his word, we need a king that will come to us and conquer us. Absolutely convict us, level us in terms of our sin, that we might be have no confidence in any human resources we might have, any earthly comfort. Strip them away! That we might look to him and that he might renew us and lift us up, that he might become the balm of Gilead, that he might put within us the songs of deliverance and restore us and create within us a river that flows, the river that makes glad the city of God, the tabernacle, and we're the living stones, a part of this tabernacle, where the Lord dwells with his people to the mediation of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of king God's people needs. And this is the kind of king we have. And he comes to us in power and by his spirit and his majesty. And he's here this morning and he speaks through sinful man that he's called. And even though the vessel is weak, the king is strong. And he continues to protect us. We need a king that will protect us from our own foolishness, as we corrupt his worship. A king that will show us the errors of our ways, reorientate our hearts and our minds, and continue to protect us and keep us and sustain us, even when we struggle with unbelief, even when we put confidence in the wrong things, even when we're apathetic and our hearts are stubborn and we don't acknowledge it. Oh, all the more we need a king. And our prayer should be, King Jesus, conquer my rebellious heart. Show me my foolishness. Thank you for delivering me from the guilt of my sin. continue to deliver me from the bondage that I bring upon myself. Oh, continue to deliver me from the bondage. And may I know your kindness, and may I be satisfied enjoying you. And may the confession of my heart be your loving kindness is better than life. Conquer me sufficiently that that might be the confession that rises up from my heart. Well, Reverend Camminga is going to love this because I'm going to use the Heidelberg Catechism to end my sermon with question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, mean anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father, has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. And what does he teach you? The way of salvation. He's our great high priest. And what has he done for you? He's offered his own body that you might be freed, delivered from the guilt and bondage of your sin. But the emphasis in Judges upon the fact that he is your king, an eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. This morning, do you know Jesus Christ is your king? And has he delivered you? Who governs you by his word and spirit this morning? Is the voices of your peers of this prevailing culture, this toxic worldview? Who do you identify with? King Jesus or some cause? Some people are so identified with the causes. Jesus, deliver us. Deliver us. May our identity be in Christ, who keeps us in the freedom he has won for us, the victory he has over sin and death. This king has delivered his subjects by his perfect life, and yet he who is perfect became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. This king was condemned as a sinner in your place. He died for your sins, making legal satisfaction for the transgressions, your transgressions against God's law. This king has conquered sin and death through his death and resurrection. This king rules over heaven and earth. He's conquered your heart by his word and spirit. It's an ongoing ministry, though, that you stand in need of. Are you apathetic about the Lord's day and about hearing your king? Do you long for this king to continue to conquer your stubborn heart and to protect you in the freedom he has won for you? Are you able to hear the good news of your king? May you learn to rest in his provision. Let us pray. Father in heaven, one of the saddest statements we read in Judges is there was no king because, in fact, there was a king. There was a king that God's people had rejected. Lord, may that not be said of us. For we certainly have a king. We have the greatest king, a glorious king. We have an all-powerful king. We have a king who came in humility and he suffered. And next time he returns, it won't be in humility, it'll be in shock and awe, it'll be a power and glory. Oh Lord, our prayer this morning is very simple. May you continue to conquer our stubborn, doubting, unbelieving hearts, sometimes even apathetic hearts. May you continue to conquer us by your word and spirit. May you continue to subdue us and bring us in conformity with our King and his word. Give us confidence in what our King has done in our stead. that we might, Lord, have a consciousness of our sin, that we might have a high view of our King and our God and His holiness and His justice. And may we know that His justice, His wrath has been satisfied. Propitiation, the doctrine of propitiation, His wrath has been removed because of what Christ has done on our behalf. May we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in an understanding of our salvation. And may we learn to delight in these things. May we learn to delight in Christ and the salvation that we enjoy. And may You continue to renew us. Lift us up from the trash heap. And Lord, may You fill our hearts with the songs of deliverance and the joy of our salvation. Give us strength. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.